And hopefully that's given you enough time to turn to John chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. He came from the Father's side, full of grace and truth. Jesus testifies concerning him. Oh, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Friends, where do you go if you want to meet with God? I wonder what your neighbours would say if you asked them that question. They might say it differently to that question. They may not say, they may not answer the question, "Where do you go if you want to meet with God?" They might say, "Where do you go if you want a spiritual experience? Where do you want to go? Where do you go when you want to commune with the divine?" Where would they go for that? Now, I think some of our neighbours would say, "Oh, well, I go to a church," but they mean the building and church architecture, like cathedrals. They are designed, when you move into them, to generate a feeling of awe. Other people feel it in nature. Other people find it listening to choral music. Some people find it listening to rock music. Some people find it in the company of friends. And that feeling is often equated with something spiritual, something divine, something holy, something glorious. But for many, the idea of locating an encounter with God in a particular place, locating an encounter with God with geography, is something people feel strange nowadays. Geography doesn't matter, they think. Individual experience is really what matters. People think God is wherever I am. And the extraordinary thing that we find in the Bible is that that statement, that claim, is actually true for Christian people. And that this is an extraordinary claim is something we only realise when we start to listen to who God really is and what he is really like. If we really understand God's holiness, we will understand how extraordinary it can be that a Christian person can say that God is where I am. But we're also going to realise that there is something even more special about God's presence with us Christians when we gather together, something even more important when we gather together than we experience individually. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So turn with me at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 2 of the Bibles. I'll try and call out the page numbers, but we are going to be moving from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, and I'm going to be moving quite quickly. So if you can't keep up, just look over the shoulder of someone who seems like they can. But it's important that you do that because what I'm saying is not just my ideas. I want to demonstrate to you that this is what the Bible says and therefore what God says. Genesis 3 verse 8, page 2, there's a beautiful picture of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that's something that makes sure we understand that this was written originally in a hot climate, not a cold climate. The cool of the day for someone who grew up in a hot place is a lovely time of day. It is a time of rest. It is a time of relaxation. It is the time where you are able to say, oh, this is lovely. At the end of a hot day in Australia, where I grew up, I would pick up my wife in my car and from work, and we'd go down around about 5:30 in the evening. It was still light, and it was still around about 35, 40 degrees Celsius. And so we would get to the top of these hills and then start heading our way down toward the beach. And as you got closer to the beach, it got cool, in the cool of the day. And this picture of God walking in the garden with the people in the cool of the day is a beautiful picture. God's holy presence back then was a spectacularly approachable thing. Notice how physical that description is. It's remarkable in the Bible how physical that description is, because the Bible constantly talks about God being spirit, and he really is spirit. But this is painting a picture of God really being with his people, him dwelling with them. And we see here that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is not some remote, distant deity. The distance between us and him is not the result of his quirky personality. It's not the result of him being spirit. It is not like the gods of other religions where they're not interested and you have to win their attention. No, the distance between us and God is a tragic consequence of our rebellion against him, of our sin against God, of us saying to God, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. The distance between us and God, the distance is at our insistence. But the distance between us and God also protects us from his glorious holiness. God's perfect goodness is so pure that it destroys anything that is unclean. And if that shocks us, it might show us that how little we understand the reality of God's goodness and the reality of God's holiness. How little we understand his glory. Friends, have you taken it for granted that God could dwell with us humans? Have you just assumed that that was possible? Have you assumed that you could simply approach God? There was an old Australian film called Crocodile Dundee about this guy in the remote Australian countryside, and an American reporter went out to see him. And she's, obviously there's a romantic story going on, but she comes up to him and he seems to be one with the land, that kind of narrative. And he says, well, what do you think about God? And he says, yeah, me and God, I reckon we'd be mates. He does not understand God's holiness or his glory. Because if he was in God's holy presence, he would be wiped out. But the extraordinary thing is that despite our rebellion against this God, that God loves us. And God chooses, God desires closeness with his creation. The Bible is the account of God's loving reconciliation with his rebellious creation. So he can dwell with us, overcoming the foolish, self-destructive, rebellious hearts that we have. And so that we can dwell with him, overcoming our rebellion, but also that he can dwell with us without destroying us in his holy anger. Genesis chapter 2. It's written using the language that anticipates later descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, which are laid out in concentric circles. There is an area far outside the garden there. It's like the courtyard around the temple later on, and it's good. But then there's the garden itself. It's separate from the outside. It's closer to God. It's like the holy place in the temple. It's an area which is very good. And then there is Eden itself, the place of God's dwelling, from which the river of life is flowing, the most holy place. Concentric circles appear again and again through the Bible, all illustrating further away from or closer to God. Not feeling closer to God, no, being closer to God. God's use of geography is an important way for us to understand in the world, particularly a world that values feelings at the moment more than it does the physical. Friends, I mightn't feel close to you right now, but I am close to you. And later on, when you go out the door and turn one way and I go and turn the other way and we travel back to our own homes or our hotels or travelling around, it doesn't matter how close I feel to you, I am far from you. It's the reality that is being confirmed and illustrated in this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It's on page 8 of your Bibles. It's where God chooses Abraham and he makes promises. And one of the great things about promises is that they assume a relationship, don't they? In fact, they create a relationship. And the promises that God makes is for God's chosen people. A chosen people, that's a relationship. To live in God's promised land, a promise is a relational thing between two people. Under God's rule, it's relationship. And later, we hear of King David, and we have another thing added, God's king, God's people under God's rule, in God's land, under God's king, God relating to humans. The need for the seed and the quest for rest that we learned about last week are all about relationship. How can we be reconciled to God? What we want is a new Eden-like experience. And that's what God is promising to his people. Not just as individuals, but as a whole people. So that they might dwell with God and so that he might dwell with them. That, if you turn over to page 40, the beginning of Exodus, that is what Exodus is all about. The story of the Exodus makes a great Sunday school story, doesn't it? Doesn't it make great children's books with illustrations and all those kinds of things, and makes great films as well? If we get to there and we see Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we find echoes of Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, be fruitful and multiply. We're still looking for that seed we need who will bring us the quest for rest. And In chapter 1, verse 8, we read of a new Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph, the leader of God's people in those days. And then in chapter 2, 23, it's not clear that the people remember their God. They cry out, but there's no indication of who they're crying to. Pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. God's people may not remember their God, but God does not forget his people. God does not forget his promises. God's people, slaves in Egypt, are remembered and they are rescued by this God. But had you noticed that the escape from Egypt accounts for only half of the book of Exodus? It only takes us up to page, 54? If you turn to page 54, and then turn to the end of Exodus. Pages 54 through to 71, it's another 20 chapters. Most of it's about building a tent called the tabernacle. laws about how it and how the people were to set up camp in a circle around it, another concentric circle, and how the priests were serving in this tent. But chapter 20 on page 54 is where sermon series tend to finish. It's also, I notice, where most people who try and start to read the Bible in a year, they start to find it really hard around about Exodus chapter 21. But just like we saw last week, the seventh day of Genesis tells us the purpose of God for his creation, rest. Exodus chapter 20 to 40 tells us the purpose of God in saving his people from Egypt. The purpose of God in Exodus is that for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, God will dwell on earth among a people who are his very own possession. God bringing God's people into God's land under God's rule. Why? So that he can dwell with them and so that they can dwell with him. And the tent is where God arranges, it's called the tabernacle, it's where God arranges for his glory to dwell among his people. You see that in chapter 25, verse 8 of Exodus. But he must be in a tent. He must be veiled from his people because God's glorious presence is too dangerous for sinful people to encounter directly. In Exodus chapter 19, page 53 is where you'll find that. You remember that the people are led out of Egypt by a cloud by day and a pillar of flame by night. And God's glorious presence leads them out through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, the place where God had spoken to Moses in the bush that didn't burn. And in Exodus chapter 19, God's people are gathered together and they hear God speak. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19 of Exodus and look at what they have to do. They have to consecrate themselves. They have to set themselves apart. In verse 12, they mustn't touch the mountain or they'll be put to death. Verse 15, they must abstain from sexual relations. That great gift of God, it's something that involves bodily fluids, which is a symbolic reminder of life and death. And in verse 16, the cloud covers the mountain and there's thunder and lightning and the glory of God that destroyed Pharaoh's army in the sea comes down and it is terrifying. And then God speaks. And who do you think hears God's voice in this point in history? 19 verse 25. All Israel hears God's voice speaking the Ten Commandments. And they hear God's voice with their very real ears. And what is their response to this encounter with God? Is it awe? Is it ecstasy? Is it joy? Is it delight? Turn over to chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, and you'll see what their response was to an encounter with the very real God who is going to take up dwelling among them. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. And they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." God's presence, his glorious presence, is terrifyingly dangerous to humans. Even shielded by a cloud and standing at a great distance, hearing God's own voice is too much. It's too terrifying. It's too horrifying because God's holiness is dangerous to us humans. And they are close enough to the real thing to recognize it. Our dog will chase a cat, but if the cat stops, our dog will stop because he knows it has sharp bits. It is properly afraid of the cat because the cat is dangerous to the dog. What a trivial example as an illustration of us and God. And in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, they say to Moses, look, you go up, you be a mediator for us because it's too much for us. And so we read in chapter 33, page 64 of Exodus, Moses goes up and he comes down the mountain and he's even permitted to see the back of God. Now, he has to be hidden in a cleft of the rock. God protects Moses from a full experience of his holy glory. Moses only gets a glimpse of it. But having had a glimpse, he comes back down the mountain, and in chapter 34, verse 29, what do the people find when Moses comes down? Even the reflected glory of God from that glimpse of God's back is too much for the people to bear. And so Moses has to put a veil over his face so that the people are not terrified by even the reflected glory of God. Friends, have you ever been terrified? I used to go rock climbing and abseiling, and I remember I was once halfway up a cliff, and I was climbing without any ropes, so I didn't really have any equipment. It looked like an easy climb. And I got to a certain point and I leapt and I grabbed a really easy handhold and it came off in my hand. And I dropped it and it just fell. And below me was a terrifying, deadly fall. It's okay, I survive. But I was terrified. And I was right to be terrified, wasn't I? Because my life was truly in danger. Have you ever felt like that? That's how the people felt when they saw even the reflected glory of God from Moses' face. Because God's holy gloriousness is dangerous to anything sinful. And so we should ask, how on earth can a holy God possibly dwell among a people, even his chosen people, who are a sinful people? Exodus 33, verse 20, look at what God says to Moses. Page 65, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the tabernacle is a tent that was set up to protect God's people from God's holiness so that he might dwell among them without destroying them. The book of Leviticus is all about this problem. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? In the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem, there is a curtain to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where God's glorious presence dwelt. And we often speak, we Christians, about this curtain as if it's preventing people from entering into God's presence. But it's actually better understood the other way around. It is not protecting us from going in. It is protecting God's people from his holiness breaking out and destroying them. The Israelite camp was set up in concentric circles to teach about this. At its centre, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God's glorious holy presence. That was the area holy. And then around it, in a circle, was the camp of the Israelites. And they were permitted to be there as long as they were clean. And then there was the area outside the camp, in the wilderness. And that is where you had to go if you were unclean. A Hebrew person might be able to become clean, but they were never able to be consistently holy. They could never go into the center. They could never get that close to God. The laws in Leviticus were a constant instruction to Israel that even in the everyday living of life, even doing good things, they would become unclean and have to go physically further from God. If you touched blood, you were made unclean. Because blood and other bodily fluids are a reminder of death, and death is the result of sin. And if you touch that, you're reminded that you are sinful and you must go physically further from God outside the camp. You must not come close to the holy place if you are unclean. Certain diseases, certain acts will make a person unclean and they have to go outside the camp, physically further from God's glory. All of Leviticus is a vast symbolic system by which, in the ordinary living of life, even doing good and proper things in life, Israel are reminded that even God's chosen people just can't approach God's glory because they are too tainted by sin. Page 83, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God provides a way for unclean people to be cleansed, a way from people outside the camp to come closer to God again by being made clean. And it's by the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in its blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for your life. Every time a sacrifice was made, it was a reminder of to the people, this is what you deserve for your sin. But this animal is killed in your place. That is what you have to pay if you want to get close to God. The price is your life. On the Day of Atonement, one day a year, chapter 16 of Leviticus, it's the one day in a year that the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God's glory dwelled. Oh, when he went in, he had to take a censer full of incense that had so much smoke, it acted like a portable curtain for him to protect him in that place from being destroyed. The Day of Atonement is not actually about the high priest getting a chance to go into God's presence. The Day of Atonement is really about how the accumulated sinfulness of the people over a year contaminates even the Holy of Holies. And God cannot bear to dwell with them if it's not cleansed. And it is cleansed by blood being splashed around the Holy of Holies, a payment in death for the rebellion of the people. God provided a means by which he could dwell among his people. Getting close to God is a physical thing in the Old Testament. How could a person who was not an Israelite, I'm not Jewish, I'm not sure if we've got anyone here who's from a Jewish background. We're not part of the people of Israel in this part of the Old Testament, we're part of the outsiders, we're in the unclean category. But how on earth could a person like me get close to God in the Old Testament time? I'd have to move to Israel because that's the only place in the world where God had had his holy presence dwell. That's not true today, but it was true then. Israel in that age, God's glory dwelled on earth among his chosen people. But sadly, it did not last. Despite the conquest of the land in Joshua and the period of Judges, Israel forgets their God. And on page 187, you'll see Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then you get the story of Ruth, and Ruth is a lovely story, but it's actually not about love. If you turn to the end of Ruth, you'll find it's all about a king being born. The seed we need who might be able to bring us into a place where we can enter into God's glory. And so we get David, and we got Solomon. He builds the temple. The dwelling place of God in Israel, it is not a tent, but a magnificent, seemingly permanent dwelling place for God to dwell among humans on earth. And the nations come. Even the Queen of Sheba comes close to God because she comes to visit Solomon and sees the glory of the temple in which the glory of the Almighty Creator God dwells. But then we hear of Solomon and his many wives, and his feuding and his ungodly sons and the split of Israel and Judah, north and south, and then they're sent into exile. And in the prophet in Ezekiel, he sees a vision in Ezekiel 10, and God's glory departs from the temple. And the Babylonian army comes in and they destroy the temple and takes the people of God into exile. Friends, do you begin to see the tragedy of the exile now? Not just for Israel, but for people like me. Because at the time of the exile, there is not one place on earth where anyone can go to get closer to God. Even when they return in Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back and they rebuild the temple with expectations of the prophets of one day there being an even greater temple than Solomon's. The people of the generation who remembered the old temple wept when they saw the new temple because it wasn't even as good as the old one. And while the temple of Herod in Jesus' day was magnificent, it wasn't like the promises. It was not like the dwelling of God with humanity. And there was still the curtain. God's glory was still dangerous to us humans. And we turn to page 750, the beginning of John's Gospel that I read a bit earlier. And John writes the opening of his account of Jesus' life in chapter 1, verse 14 of John. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The word dwelled that John uses there is actually the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. The one who tore down the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. He built a new temple out of new stones who are his people. So where can a person who is alienated from God now go to get closer to their Creator? They can go to church. Oh, not the building. But God's people, like we are here, gathered together. Because among us, God dwells with us. And when a stranger who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus walks in the doors among a gathering like this, they are closer to God here than they are anywhere else in the rest of their lives. Because they are among God's people and he dwells with us. Does that help you value what we're doing here a little more? I mean, we don't look that impressive, do we? I don't mean to be insulting. But the people walking by outside in this country, which has the fewest evangelical Christians in the English-speaking world, they do not know what they are walking past. They are walking past a gathering of people where God dwells among us. And we are not destroyed. Do you see how extraordinary it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit of God fell in tongues of fire on people? What normally happens when fire falls on a person? They're destroyed. And yet in the Holy Spirit of God falling like fire on people and they are not destroyed. How? How can God dwell among a person like me? In a person like you, without being consumed and destroyed. As we gather here today, friends, God is dwelling among us. And when a stranger comes to be among us, they will benefit from being among us. They will be closer to God's glory, but they will also be among God's people who love strangers in the way that God loved us. When we were strangers to him. In Matthew 27 and Mark 15, you'll find on page 722, At Jesus' death, we read that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That which was protecting us from God's glory breaking out is torn in two, and we are not destroyed. Friends, sometimes we get little tastes of that glory. Our emotions get in line with what reality is. When we hear God's word preached and we're amazed. And sometimes our emotions get in line with your reality and we feel the closeness that we actually have. The reality is that we are, as Christians, by Jesus' death in our place, by his blood spilled, not only are we close to God, he has taken up dwelling inside us. Even if we don't feel it, it's true, if you're a Christian person. Because being a Christian is not about feeling close to God. Being a Christian is about being close to God and about him being so close to us that he is in us. But the day is coming, friends, when the small glimpses of that reality that we sometimes get will be seen in full. When Jesus returns and there is a new temple, a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And on page 878, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Friends, how does this change the way that you think about coming to church on Sunday? Doesn't it make you want to get here early? Friends, how do you manage the difference between feeling close to God and being close to God? That's something I think we all struggle with. But how is what we've heard today assure you? If you are a person who puts their faith in Jesus, but you feel a long way from God, what do you need to hear from this today? Friends, be assured that it doesn't really matter how you feel. If you're putting your trust in Jesus, you are close to God. So close that he has taken up dwelling inside you by his Spirit. So be encouraged, dear friends. Friends, what have you learned today about the idea of God's holiness and God's glory that you had maybe taken for granted before? And how does that make you better understand what an extraordinary thing Jesus did on the cross for you and for me and for us together? And if you meet a person at church and that you find out that they're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, what is your greatest prayer that you can pray for them? What do you want to be able to say to them? What do you want to pray?